Testing, yeah, that sounds a lot better. You might want to turn, I invite you to turn on your devices to or your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. If you've not been with us for the last Sunday or two, we're working our way through Genesis. We're looking this morning at the flood, which is a very, very, very familiar story. And I wondered, where else can we go with this? And we don't need to go anyplace else. Let me say, first of all, let me be very upfront with you that I don't think that the flood is a fairy tale. That I'm a pretty much literalist in terms of reading the Bible, and so we're going to see some things this morning that maybe you have not seen before, maybe it's old hat to you. I've always been impressed with the children's story because they bring hands-on things, like whether it's a piece of coal or some of the things we've had, and it puts memory. So this morning in about 15 minutes, we're going to have the sprinklers all come on, and Sean has arranged for 50 pigs to come into the area. We're going to have an ark experience. Is that okay, Chris? It's not really going to happen. Yeah, you can. Okay. I believe the Bible is a true history book, a true history book of what happened to the universe. Some of my thoughts come from the answers are in Genesis, which is Ken Ham has a very, I think, very unique understanding of Scripture, and so he would say that the ark experience, the flood experience, happened 1700 years after creation. I would have no way to agree or disagree with that. And I'm going to show you a picture of the ark. Justin, can you do that? This ark has been out of the water 4,300 years, by the way. Oh, this isn't the real deal, but this is a life-size. Do you know that there is an ark is it Cincinnati, Ohio? Kentucky, right across the line from Ohio. That was built, is it 2 or 3 years old? We were there after our visit to the annual conference. It's life size. The guy told me that they had roughly about a million visitors at that point. That was this past summer. What an experience. I don't know whether this is the same wood but walking through, there's three levels in the ark. What an experience to be in that, to think about the real ark.
No animals?
Pardon?
No animals in it?
Not real.
Fake animals.
Fake, yeah. So this morning we're going to have a question and answer time. I'm going to be the one that asks the question, and you're going to be the one that shares the answer. The answer will be from the Bible, so this is an open book thing. Don't sweat. It's not pass-fail. Can I flip the lights back on? Which one is this? Gotcha. Yeah, I was, yeah.
Burying my brother.
I have about 7 or 8 or 9 questions, I think, that would probably be questions that come to your mind. I'm going to ask the question and you give the answer to that. At the end, I'm going to kind of wrap things up and wonder or share with you what I think are some, Scott would use his words, some foundational truths from the flood and Noah. And that's probably very commonplace. You already know that, but we'll share those with you. My first question, and you probably know the answer to this one, how large was Noah's ark? Somebody have Genesis 6, verses 14 to 16? Thanks to Kate, she gave you an assignment. Genesis 6, 14 to...
I have it.
Okay.
Build a large boat from cypress wood. And I think that boat is cypress wood, as I recall. And waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build 3 decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper.
So we know the size of this boat, this ship. In our minds, I picture, and this came from childhood, kind of a rowboat kind of thing with giraffes with their necks sticking out over the side. That's not really the ark. That was somebody's idea about what the ark might look like. But so I don't know how to get you to think about the hugeness of this. We were in this ark and Some of the main support beams in the ark are trees that are 45 feet high. I mean, that I think they came from Colorado. And so when you stand at the first floor of the ark and look up and can see the entire height of that thing, you go, wow. And these trees are like huge. Of course, there's the bark is stripped off of them. How to think about, is there a way to get out of the ark? What happens to all the, I'm a farmer, what happens to all the poop in the ark? Where does that go? Where do you get water to drink for all these animals? Anyway, I wasn't Noah, so I didn't have to deal with that. Let's go with another question. By the way, if you have a Bible that uses the words cubit, a cubit is the distance from here to here. And so Kate's cubit would be a lot smaller than my cubit. And so cubit did vary, I find in scripture, 2 to 3 inches made a difference in terms of what part of the country you're from. So we used the message, oh, that wasn't the message probably, but it puts it in inches and feet. So how could Noah, another question, how could Noah build the ark? And I don't think the Bible tells us that Noah and his family built the ark exclusively. Did the sons help him? I would suppose that happened. As a matter of fact, the ark experience would even share that the family planted the trees. Like, whoa. I mean, we're used to lifetimes of, what, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and Noah obviously went way past that. I think the engineering of drilling an ark was not, or building an ark was not, I think they were very much with it in that time, cutting timbers, drilling holes. As a matter of fact, as I thought about this, I'm thinking that oftentimes we reinvent things, really. How many of those skills of engineering skills were lost in the flood, I wonder? I mean, Noah and his three boys and kids and wives didn't know all of this, all the stuff. And so I thought that was an interesting idea. I'm sure that Noah couldn't turn to his computer and say, this is how you build an ark. I mean, I'm struggling with a truck that doesn't run, and I get on the computer and think, yeah, well, that's what I need to work at. Wasn't available to Noah. Another question, and I often wondered this, how could Noah round up so many animals? How could Noah round up so many animals from Genesis 6, 19, verses 19 to 22? Somebody have that one? So Laura's version said, bring in two. What does your Bible say? I wonder what bring looks like. I mean, you go out and bring in dinosaurs, that's, Becky, you don't just do that overnight. What does bring mean? Anybody have a different word?
Laura read it, mine says, we'll come to you.
Yeah,
there you go. I think there's some supernatural stuff going on here with getting the animals in the ark. I don't think Noah went out with a wrestle, I'm going to get this one, he's coming to the ark. Is it a male or female? Whatever, yeah. So, does this scripture say how many animals were in the ark?
Every kind. Two of every kind.
How many kinds were there, Benny?
Many.
Yeah, really. That's... The clean guys.
So it wasn't just
what? It was.
I just noticed that now. Okay.
Oh, yeah, that's interesting.
Clean animals were sacrificed, so that's why. Mm-hmm.
So the clean animals came by sevens, but the usual animals or the every other one, all the other ones came in two by two, male and female. Very interesting. Every kind. I don't think every kind means that there was every variety. For example, I don't think it meant that there was fox terriers and coyotes and wolves and collies. I think those kind of all fit into one group. So we're kind of lessening the kinds here, I think, if we think that way. But somebody estimated that there was at least 2,000 animals in the ark. We have a barn that has 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 animals in it, and I can tell you some things about that barn that I don't think I want to live in there, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. Very, very interesting. So I think in a supernatural way, God brought the animals to the ark. We picture these, the ramp beside the ark where the animals just walk up there, and that's the lions, and yeah, nice. Where did the water come from? Often wondered this. Where does Scripture tell us the water came from? It's interesting that in the recent weeks or months, we've had lots of water. A stream runs through our farm, and where did all that come from? I understand it's from the neighbors, but let's see what Scripture says. Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12.
In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights.
Wow. The springs erupted. The underground springs erupted. This is kind of mind-blowing. I don't know how you're going to picture this in your mind, but my Bible commentary says that a great tidal wave broke suddenly. They can't find words to describe this. There was 3 feet of rain in the Carolinas last week, and it came over a period of a day or two. That seems huge to me, but to have this kind of deluge of water, another phrase that the Bible dictionary uses, tumultuous breaking loose of indescribable destruction. Or another one, terrestrial convulsions that split every retaining barrier. Wow. 40 days and 40 nights of that? Whoa. Another question, where did all the water go? Genesis 8, verses 2 and 3.
The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained.
Did I give somebody Psalms 104? Somebody thought the psalmist was talking about the great flood. Psalms 104, verses 5 to 9. Okay. The message has is that inch by inch, the water lowered. Inch by inch, the water lowered. And after 150 days of that, the worst was over. Whew. 3 months? 5 months? Five months. Another question. Was Noah's flood global? You can get people talking on both sides of this one. Genesis 7, verses 19 to 22.
They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died.
Wow. A global flood, everything. We all know this much about water, that water seeps its own level. So how could you have a flood in Egypt? Yeah, it was a global flood. 20 feet, what'd you say, Scott? 20 feet above the highest mountain. It's supposedly that the ark, when it was loaded, was half in the water. So if an ark was 45 feet high, there was 20 feet of the ark in the water, and so the ark was floating over all the mountains. It's interesting that that's how they came up with that number of 20 feet. I think Jesus even believed that the flood killed everybody that was in the ark, and that's enough for me to know that this was global. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says that the flood took them all away. And in 2 Peter 3, I gave somebody 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7, somebody have that one? 2 Peter. Must not have. It talks about the coming judgment will be by fire, but is likened to the former judgment of water as in Noah's flood. So it'd be almost impossible for there to be a partial flood in Noah's day. Or that would mean there would be a partial judgment coming up. Likely not so. Did you know that Mount Everest is 5 miles high? Think about the water that would be in that, that would cover that mountain. I'm kind of getting confused here with all this. How could there be possibly so much water? Ham, in his explanation of this, would say that the mountains were formed after the flood, and so that there may not, the height may not have been exactly that during the flood. As a matter of fact, the mountains were formed towards the end and after the flood. But they are finding that there is some composed fossil things on the top of Mount Everest. What a creator we have. I didn't come across that, but obviously it'd be probably, fish wouldn't die. I don't know. I'll have to look that up, Chris. Supposedly the ark was resting on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is 16,900 feet above sea level. That's a high spot. Another question, why did God destroy the earth that he made? This is really hard for me. Why did God destroy the earth that he made? I mean, we found out it was even last Sunday that what God created, he said it's good. What changed here? Genesis 6, verses 5, 8. Genesis 6.
The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Thank you, Fanny. There was no good in mankind. Wow, how did mankind get to this spot in their lives? I think flesh was on the throne. God's creation, God's handiwork had been ruined. God saw this. This could be another whole message, but there was some conflict between the sons of God were intermarrying with the daughters of men, and that gets kind of confusing, but the sons of God are, I don't even know if I want to go there, but supposedly they were fallen angels, and they had a name, and these were giants. Goliath was probably one of them, and they saw how the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they were intermarrying, which I don't quite get that, because in my study of angels don't marry, so I don't know what was going on here, and maybe that's why God destroyed, because they were breaking some of the things. But these are irresistible, very superior forces, these sons of God. Now, I know that Jesus is called the Son of God, and we're sons of God. So there's a wide range of thought about what goes with that phrase. But anyway, that's some of what was going on here. We'll talk about this a little bit later, how minds were evil. All the time they were thinking evil things, the scripture tells us. Let's go on with questions. Why Noah? What was it about Noah? What does Scripture tell us? Genesis verses or chapter 6, verses 9 and 10.
This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Noah was blameless. Noah walked with God. I wonder what that looked like. Noah walked with God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Did you know that Noah was a preacher? Tradition says that Noah was giving both a warning and also the means of salvation in his preaching. Tradition has that. Noah's words, according to Jewish tradition, were these: "Be ye turned from your evil ways and works, lest the waters of the flood come upon you and cut off all the seed of the children of men." You know, we use the phrase, actions speak louder than words. I think that was true with Noah. He might have preached words, but I think that, you know, if you got this guy out building an ark and you don't even know what rain is, does that speak words? Or do the actions speak something? Well, obviously they do. So Noah may not have been saying anything, but he was making a big impression. What about Noah's walking with God? That kind of stretched me a little bit. What did Noah do that God saw? What was there about Noah's righteousness? He was not part of the intermarrying, probably. What was it about Noah? There's a side of me that says that righteousness is unattainable. Now, righteousness is right living, I understand that. But do we earn our righteousness? And so I had to think about Noah here in his situation. I think Noah's righteousness came only by God's grace. Well, Scripture even tells us that. In the New Testament, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "By grace you have been saved, and it is the gift of God, not of works." So I think Noah's salvation, Noah's righteousness was like ours. It was by grace. When you guys get to be a few years older, you're going to get this opportunity. I spent probably half a day in Social Security office many years back. My agent was Javier. I remember this. Javier said, "I want to show you something." So Javier got his computer out and he put into the screen 50 years of my life. In 1962, I earned so much and paid this much taxes. That was scary to see that Javier knew all this about me. And so Javier pointed to some years in 1972 and said, "What happened in this year where all the numbers were all zero?" He said, "Were you sick?" I said, "Javier, I wasn't sick, but the markets were sick. I'm a farmer." Oh, he said, oh. And he pointed to another year where the things were zeroed out. So he said, "This is what we're going to do." I don't know if they do this anymore when they get you Social Security numbers today or not. But he said, we're going to take out two of your worst years in your life, and we're going to take out two of the top years, and then we're going to average that out. The point is that before me was my life in terms of my earning power. And I think sometimes there'll be that with God. Before us and him will be all of our life. Probably those idle words we used, probably those thoughts that we had. That was scary. But that was a moment in my life when I went to the Social Security office where I went beyond and much deeper than Social Security stuff. This is very interesting. By the way, in that situation, I told Javier, "I really don't want my Social Security money." And he looked at me out of the corner of his eye and said, "I've never had anybody say that to me before." But then he said, "Why would you not want your money? That's a total waste for you not to take your money." Anyway, so. Well, I think that our lesson today is bad news, good news. Bad news, I don't like bad news. I've got a neighbor or two that if you talk with them, you know that they're going to talk about the bad weather. That's just the way they are. Everything is not good. Life is really hard for them. So we tend to avoid those people with bad news. But some things in life, I think, need to be said even if they sound like bad news. And this is that moment. So let's look at reality here for a little bit, which I think fits into this flood experience and Noah. In the human soul, there is a terrible and inescapable condition. We know this. The Bible tells us this. The Bible calls it sin. It's been around for almost as long as time. We all suffer from the same disease as did Adam and Eve and Cain, and the list goes on and on. The Bible may be old, but it isn't out of date in this regard. We've all got the disease, the same root problem that yields fruit like sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. There's nobody on earth who isn't affected. That's really bad news. Genesis 6:5 says that the thoughts of men's hearts were evil. Every thought was evil, and it was all the time. Wow, I thought America was bad. I think that this has that beat. So it's important, I think, that we understand that this is an internal disease. You may not detect it from the outside. Most people don't look depraved. Some of us do a great job of covering it up. But underneath, deep down inside, this disease eats away at us and pollutes our thoughts and our words. It pollutes our feelings, it pollutes our relationships, it pollutes our actions. This disease hasn't anything to do with your estimation of yourself, but it's really God's estimation of us. Some of the teachings around us would have us feel that there is so much good in the worst of us that humans are really not so bad after all. I think you call that humanism. When you measure ourselves by others around us, we can always find someone who is lower on the scale in terms of ethics and morality. And so that gives us a feeling of pride. Oh, guess where that's going? Scripture does not measure us by those around us. The Bible measured us by the God, the one who created us. Someone said that if depravity or sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Cut us anywhere and we bleed blue. That is an interesting word picture. Cut our minds and there'd be blue thoughts. Cut our vision and there'd be blue images of greed, of lust. Cut into our hearts and there'd be blue emotions of revenge and blame. Oh yeah, it's his fault. Cut into our wills and there'd be blue decisions and responses. But we don't look blue. We look good. As a matter of fact, we even look clean at times. But that something deep within us is why we can't clean up our act. Why we can't handle our lust. I get so aggravated with myself when I have to deal with temptation. Why can't I get over that? Whatever the temptation is. Why can't we say no to certain temptations and they're gone? Why do we become addicted? Why do we become addicted to harmful habits? Why do we fight with each other? What is there inside of me that causes me to do that? So if we're going to gain control over our sin, it must be from something outside of ourselves. We can't do that. And so we get to the good news. And I like good news. I want you to think about the last several days of your life. Can you go there? Think inwardly about your actions and your thoughts and yourself, and also as well as outwardly. Likely you behaved very well externally. But how about inside? What was going on within? You want to call to memory, if you can, some of your impulses? You want to call to memory some of the drives that you had this past week? What are some of the secrets like? What about the ugly thoughts? What about the hidden motives? Think about that. Why must I continually face the same temptation week after week? And I ask God to rid that of my life, but next week it comes up again. Why do I do that? Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Only evil all the time. Well, Jesus is the one exception to this disease. There's no dark side in Jesus, only light. There's no sinfulness, only righteousness. There's no blue, it's only white. The Bible says Jesus knew no sin, Jesus had no sin, and Jesus did no sin. God told Noah to build an ark with one door. So even in God's judgment, God provided mercy. Jesus is the ark and the door of salvation. Noah's family went through that one door to be saved. So must we go through that one door. Those outside of Christ will perish, and those in Christ will be reserved. Notice that the 8 occupants of the ark entered by a door, which was not closed by Noah. And I knew this, but I had to be reminded of that. But by God. Genesis 7:16. Then the Lord shut them in. Then the Lord shut them in. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I think the flood teaches us a couple things about us that we need to grasp here. Well, it shows us God's attitude is towards us. And the one is that he is angry with sin and someday will be punished for that sin. And number two, that he loves us and sends us a way of salvation if we repent and turn to him. Those are very simple foundational truths. But in Matthew 24:36 and 37, Jesus believed that the flood killed every person not on the ark. And he likened the coming of the world's judgment in the future to that judgment. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And another one from Peter 3, one day God will send his final judgment. This time it will not be by water, but it will be by fire. Back to Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. If you've not experienced going through the door that Jesus offers us, you need to share that with a friend who has not had that experience, or if you have not had that, you need to have that yourself. As a thought about, I'm sure a lot of you saw the Sight and Sounds production of Noah. That's a moving part of that play. To see the door come shut and those that didn't make it into the ark wailing and gnashing their teeth outside. There'll be another judgment, the Bible tells us, and it won't be by water. The rainbow is, God gave himself a rainbow to remind him of that. So as we think about Genesis and God's I know that several people ask me this week, what is God telling us about all the water that we're getting? And what is God saying to us? What is God reminding us of? We also need to remember the rainbow part of it. We didn't spend time with that this morning, but God's love is still there and upon us. So let's, as we close out, let's pray. Father, we thank you that the reminder that you put in the sky for yourself is a reminder that never again will there be a flood event that will destroy all of mankind, all living things. We thank you, dear Father, that the bow of the rainbow it reaches heavenward, and we thank you, dear Father, for the beauty of it, and may it remind us, Father, of your forgiveness, of your love, and of your concern for mankind. I know the rainbow has colors in it, and some of the colors are blue, which might represent water, and some, the outside color, I think, is red. So as we think about how that applies to Scripture, help us, Father, to be intentional about the lives that we live and to receive your grace from day to day. We pray, and dismiss us now, dear Father, with your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.